Let's open our Bibles now to the book of James, chapter 3, as we continue with our study of this first letter in the New Testament. Father, we do thank you for the privilege of knowing each other as believers. We thank you for the opportunities that you give us to share your word, to share the truth of your love for us with other people on an individual basis, or in some of these formal ministries, organizations that have been set up that are in need of volunteers to have a part in demonstrating you and bringing your truth into various parts of life. We do pray, Father, your blessing on the Kairos ministry and for these in our church who are so involved in it. And we pray for the group who will be going into the prison just in a few weeks now to spend the weekend there and ministering to men who have applied and been accepted to come to that weekend. We pray for all the things that are involved in what remains to be done of getting that together and then for that weekend. And Father, we pray that you will help each of us to look for ways to serve you and to thank you when you give us those opportunities on whatever level, whatever way it might be. And now, Father, we pray that as we look at your word, you will open our hearts to the truth of what we will see, and that you will speak to each of us individually with what you would have us to know. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout history, one of the most fascinating and misunderstood subjects is the subject of wisdom. Toward the end of his life, Benjamin Franklin said, "You know, the older I get, the more I doubt the familiar saying that age brings wisdom." And I think that's true of a lot of us, isn't it? Someone else has said, "Scholars are a dime a dozen, but a wise man is a rare bird." Most people confuse wisdom with a person's knowledge or with deep philosophical thinking. But although both of those things are related to wisdom, they're only a part of wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to apply knowledge to various areas of life. One of the reasons that we devote our time on Sunday morning to the study and teaching of the Word of God is that we may know the Word of God, that we may through that come to know Him more fully. But the bigger overall reason is that we may apply the Word of God to our lives and by that be made wise and able to communicate His truth to others around us. Wisdom is the ability, I say, to apply knowledge. A brain full of knowledge is not any more useful than a stomach full of food if it's not applied. People get sick when something goes wrong in their bodies that is a part of making the food a part of our bodies. And the same thing is true spiritually. To store up a lot of knowledge and not make use of it brings spiritual illness. It's no accident that the wisest man who ever lived, Solomon, received his wisdom directly from God as a gift. 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 6 through 12 tell us that. It's also significant that when God describes wisdom in Proverbs chapter 8, it becomes obvious that what he's describing is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the epitome of wisdom and who is also the source of any wisdom that we might have. In our study of James's letter to the Christians of his day, and of course God included it in the New Testament so it can be for us in this day, in the study of this letter, we've been seeing what he has to say about teachers here in chapter 3. And in the course of that, we've seen some important lessons for every one of us about the use of the tongue in the first two sections of the chapter, which we talked about last week. In verses 1 and 2, he gives a warning for teachers about the tongue. And then in verses 3 through 12, he tells us the weak link that every one of us face, whether we're teachers or not. Any of us who try to communicate in whatever way it might be the truth of God have this weak link, the fact that we have to use our tongues to do so. And we don't have time this morning to go back over all those details, but James wraps that subject up now in verses 13 through 18, the third part of the chapter, by giving us a description of true wisdom that's available for teachers in verses 13 through 18. And this is a fitting climax to this chapter about the tongue and the danger that the tongue presents to those who invest their lives in using our tongues through teaching. But really, it's not just for teachers, as I kept saying last week, but really for all of us as Christians who try to represent Christ to the people around us. It's only with God's wisdom, it's only with God's direction that we can hope to use our tongues properly, because as we've been talking about last week, there are so many ways in which the tongue can be misused. Remember that back in chapter 1, James told us that God's wisdom is available to any of us who will just ask for it. In chapter 1, verse 5, remember we talked about the fact that if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now remember that God's promises are based upon our obedience. Let me stop. And is the PA system back on now? I don't want to be screaming into your ears, but can everybody hear me okay? All right. Men and machinery will fail you. And so this morning the PA has failed, although I sense maybe that it's back on now. But anyway, I'll try to have a moderate level of volume so it doesn't blast you out if it is on. God's promises are no good to us without our obedience, without our claiming them and making use of them. And wisdom, as I said a few minutes ago, is the ability to apply what we've learned. And that's what obedience is all about. So it's only logical that God would give us the ability to obey him if we ask for it, right? Wisdom is the ability to apply knowledge. And God says he will give us that wisdom if we ask him for it. And since, as we saw last week, teachers have a greater opportunity to study the Word of God and to learn the Word of God than most other believers, this applies to those of us who teach the Word of God even more. And since teaching the Word of God is such an awesome responsibility, we need that wisdom more than other Christians do. We need it more than most other people. And so here at the end of chapter 3, James comes back to the subject of wisdom in this chapter. He picks it up again from chapter 1, and this chapter that deals with teachers, but really with all of us in principle, the wisdom of God. I'm calling this section of the chapter True Wisdom for Teachers here in verses 13 through 18. And the first thing that we need to think about if we're going to understand wisdom correctly is some distinctions in wisdom that James brings out in verses 13 and 14. There are different kinds of wisdom, James tells us. First, he talks about divine wisdom in verse 13. He says there, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." How do we know who is a truly wise person, James says in the first line? Well, one key is his conduct, according to this verse. And the Greek word that's used here, translated conduct, is an interesting word that's only used a couple of places in the New Testament. It's really a word that has to do with turning. And so the root idea is that a wise person is someone whose life is turning toward the truth that he knows. It's getting in tune with the truth that he knows. You know, you see the guitarist tuning up his guitar. He turns those little keys that tighten up the strings. And if you see a piano tuner, it's harder to see, but he uses the little tools to tighten up those strings to turn them toward the ultimate tune, the pitch that they need to be. And that's the idea here. A wise person is someone whose life is constantly being tuned. It's being turned toward the truth that God gives him the opportunity to learn and the opportunity to teach in the case of teachers. But there's another test of who's wise in the last line of verse 13, and that is meekness, the meekness of wisdom, James says. Now, meekness, I think, is a very widely misunderstood characteristic. Most people associate meekness with being a jellyfish, spineless, spiritless. But the word that's almost always translated meekness in the New Testament is a word that in secular Greek was often used to describe a high-spirited horse, a racehorse maybe, or a show horse that was brought under control. That kind of a situation is where the strength of the horse and the spirit of the horse isn't diminished, but it's brought under control. And someone has given as a definition of meekness that it is controlled strength. To amplify that, in secular Greek also, the word was used to refer to a brilliant teacher who could debate others without getting angry. I have always enjoyed watching those situations. Usually you see it on the news or you see it on one of the talk shows where they're interviewing somebody. They're interviewing two people who have different opinions about something. And it's interesting to watch the ones who have been trained and the ones who firmly believe what it is they're standing for and are committed to that. And usually it's people, I've seen it most often on the part of lawyers who represent a certain viewpoint. And they can sit there with a perfectly straight face, not seeming to even hear the other person, berate them and run them down or what it is they believe in and be sarcastic about them for believing it. And they just sit there and take it. And then when it's their turn, they turn both barrels on the other viewpoint. And for some reason, that's just I've just always admired that. I can't do it myself. But and those of you who have been in meetings with me know that. But that is a kind of meekness, to be able to keep your emotions under control, to keep the strength of how strongly you feel about whatever the subject is, to keep that under control, to be able to debate other people without getting angry. So the true test of wisdom is not a person's IQ. It's not impressive amounts of knowledge. It's not the fact that he has a doctorate in some area or spellbinding eloquence. All of those things, you know, it's easy for us to take as a sign of wisdom. But the real sign of wisdom, James says here in the Word of God, is a life that is turning toward the truth and that is also under the control of that truth. In other words, to come back to the theme of this whole part of the book, he is a doer of the Word of God and not a hearer only. One of the greatest problems that new Christians face sometimes is their sincere desire to get everybody else in the world saved too. A part of my dad's testimony was that very thing, that when he got saved at the age of 18, the summer before he was going to go to college, basically a pagan, had never been in church except for a funeral or a wedding, heard the gospel, accepted it, and immediately went home and started haranguing his brothers and beating them over the head with the Bible and insisting that they get saved immediately. And that cost him a relationship with his brothers for many years. It was not until my mother was very seriously ill and the illness that she later died from that his brothers began to soften toward him. And later in their lives, they had a restored relationship, a good relationship with each other. But it took a long time because so many times new Christians are that way and they can't understand why people don't stand in line to accept Jesus Christ. Well, what's wrong with a situation like that? That should be a wonderful trait. But the problem is that they lack meekness. They lack self-control in their effort to witness for Christ. And meekness is a part of God's divine wisdom. This is going to be a fun time. I can't wait to hear this one on tape. But try not to lose your cool, and I'll try not to lose mine. But moving on, in verse 14, James gives us a description of what I'm calling defective wisdom. The first kind of wisdom is divine wisdom, but now he talks about defective wisdom. We all know that Satan is the great deceiver. And so anything that is important in the work of God, anything that's important in the life of the believer, Satan tries to counterfeit. He tries to counterfeit everything he possibly can about Christianity to leave God and the power of God and the Spirit of God out of it, and to rely on human viewpoint and human strength. And one of those counterfeits, one of the things he does counterfeit very well, is this subject that we're talking about here today, wisdom. And so for our defense against Satan, in verse 14, we find a description of that imitation wisdom, defective wisdom. Look at verse 14. He says, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not lie and boast against the truth." A person can seem to be wise. He can sound like a wise person. But here are two hallmarks, we might say, of counterfeit wisdom. Bitter envy and self-seeking. So a person who's trying to imitate godly wisdom, a person who's trying to appear to be a godly Christian when he's really not, is a person who will be full of envy. Now, isn't that an interesting thing? A person who's operating purely on human wisdom will be characterized, for one thing, by envy. This is the kind of person who always is keeping track of what other Christians are doing and trying to keep up with them or even outdo them if he can. To be more spiritual, I love that old term that's playing spiritual king of the mountains. You know, I'm more godly than you are. This is most often true, by the way, of preachers, but it could be true of anybody. Because they don't have the blessing of God, they usually can't keep up with other Christians who are being blessed of God because they're relying on God's wisdom. And if Satan does, in some way, help them to keep up, they don't have the peace and the joy and the satisfaction that people have who have God's wisdom displayed. And then notice this word, self-seeking. Another characteristic of imitation wisdom, faulty wisdom, is self-centeredness, self-seeking. That phrase is translated in other translations with the word selfish ambition. So this is a person who's always trying to push himself to the top, to seek prominence, to be known as a godly person, to be known as a successful pastor, whatever it might be. And this is a real contrast to the person who has true wisdom, to the person who's under the control of the Holy Spirit, not just trying to appear to be wise. This person who has godly wisdom doesn't worry about what other will. Let's just focus on preachers, since I know it's true of preachers, and you'll all appreciate hearing me use myself as an example. But preachers who really are operating under godly wisdom don't worry that much about what other preachers are doing, what other churches are doing. They may not even notice. They may not even care. They're just doing what God tells them to do. A person that has God's wisdom, and this is true on an individual level too, but I'm using preachers as an example, is content to let God open doors for him, to let God bring success to the church or to him personally, instead of trying to force them open for himself. So, verses 13 and 14 establish the fact that there are some definite distinctions in wisdom, a difference between human wisdom and godly wisdom. But this concept is so important that James goes on in verses 15 through 17 to give an even more detailed description of these two kinds of wisdom. In verses 15 and 16, he gives us a more detailed description of the defective wisdom that he's been talking about in verse 14. If you look at verse 15, this wisdom does not descend from above. Remember, we're talking about Satan's imitation. We're talking about defective wisdom, as I'm calling it. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Think about these characteristics of defective wisdom. First of all, he says it is earthly in verse 15. It views everything from a strictly human viewpoint. Earthly wisdom would tell you that if a church is not packed to the gills, there's something wrong with that church. Earthly wisdom would tell you that if a church doesn't have a certain kind of music, and most often that's the kind of music the person who's telling you that prefers, then it's not all that it should be. They look at everything from a purely human standpoint. They don't consider the fact that God may have led a church to take half their membership and start another church, for example. They don't think about the fact that there may have been a prayerful decision made somewhere back in the annals of the leadership of that church to concentrate more on a particular kind of music than another. They just make a human, earthly analysis of it. And then it says it is also sensual. Now, sensual is another one of those words that has changed its meaning since the time the scripture was translated. We think of the word sensual having to do with sexual kinds of things. But what this really means is it is related to the senses. It's related to feeling rather than to the guidance of the Word of God. This, I think, we see particularly demonstrated in music. People say, I love that music because it just feels so good to sing it, or it makes me feel so good. And people say that about traditional music, and people say that about contemporary music. And that, since that's a hot topic, I'll just use that as an illustration. Be careful that your preferences are not based just on your feelings. Now, feelings are a wonderful gift from God. And used under God's direction, they can be very important tools about what God wants us to do or what God might be directing us in life. But when it's based only on that, when we base things just on what feels good, what are the words of that old song from several years ago? It can't be wrong when it feels so right. That is a lie straight out of the pits of hell. Beautiful song and a sweet Christian girl that sang it. I'm showing my age here, I guess. Some of you don't even know what I'm talking about. But there was that song that Debbie Boone sang, it can't be wrong if it feels so right. And that leads to the next point that James says. This kind of wisdom is, in fact, demonic. Now, in the context of what James is saying, I don't think he's really talking about Satan's demons here. He's talking about Satan's counterfeit of godly wisdom. And this is more specifically, I think, a reference to demons as an illustration. Remember, we said that the wise person is a person who is turning toward the truth that he knows. But James has already mentioned the fact that the demons understand the things of God, and they know them to be true to the point that they tremble about the truth of God, but they don't have the ability even to turn toward that truth. And so what I think he's talking about, the fact that demons are brilliant, experienced, knowledgeable in the things of God, but they don't change or yield themselves to the truth of God that they know. And that's characteristic of counterfeit wisdom too, James is saying. Counterfeit wisdom has a lot of truth in it. It's very similar because it's a counterfeit of God's wisdom. But people who have that counterfeit wisdom are using that human level of wisdom rather than taking these truths of God and using those to shape their lives, to turn toward that truth. Then in verse 16, he reminds us of the reason that this is true. And this was touched on in the last part of verse 14. He says, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. What is confusion? Well, confusion is disharmony, antagonism, a lack of unity and stability. Now, when teaching, and again, remember that this chapter is primarily addressed to teachers, preachers, when the teaching from a pulpit results in disharmony and antagonism and lack of unity and stability, you know that that is not the teaching of God's wisdom. Now, let me quickly say that the teaching of the truth of God's word using godly wisdom will bring conviction, and there may be some discomfort over being convicted by the word of God. But I'm talking about the kind of church where human wisdom is taught, and people get angry, and people get frustrated. They hear about how wrong something is. They hear about how mistaken some other church that they disagree with is. It's constantly a focus on the negative, constantly a focus on the human viewpoint of things. And sometimes those churches can become very large because people like to be against something. That's part of our sin nature, just to be against it. In fact, I had a professor one time who told a group of us who were in ministerial training, the way to build a big church is to go into a town, study that town, pick out something to be against, and be against it, and people will come to hear you. And you know, that's true. There are churches, there are teachers who teach on this with this imitation wisdom, and they have a large hearing because they're always against something. They're always putting something down. So that's a description of defective wisdom, a more detailed description of it. But in verse 17, we have what I think is a beautiful description. It's a relief to hear it, of divine wisdom. Look at verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Isn't that just like a drink of cool water to read that verse after these things that we've been seeing described? This is, to me, a beautiful verse. When a person is studying to prepare to teach the Word of God, and that person turns himself toward that truth, and those truths become true in his life, when he has godly wisdom because of turning himself toward the truth and asking God to bring his life into conformity to that truth, and then when that person teaches, he's able to teach with God's wisdom, and God then can make use of that in the lives of the hearers, and they can turn their lives toward the truth. In this verse, James gives us seven characteristics of godly wisdom. And I want us to just quickly run through this. I've tried to pare this down to the minimum that I need to say about each one. But notice that it says it is first pure. Now, I've highlighted both of those words in the text because the word first here is a word that doesn't just mean first in a list. But it is first in the list, but it doesn't mean that it's first pure, and then it's not like he's going to number his list. The word that's translated first here is a word that means first in importance. Now, most of the time in the Greek text, when there is a list of things, the list is in the order of importance. The first thing that's on the list is the most important. But the word that James uses here that's translated first means it's most important, no matter where it might come in the list. Purity, the primary characteristic, the first thing on the list describing divine wisdom is purity. Not just moral purity, it includes that, a clean life morally, but also purity of motive. Why is this person teaching this? Why is this person teaching whatever he's teaching? Divine wisdom, godly wisdom, is pure. It's being taught simply with a motive of teaching the principles of God's Word and asking God to put that to work in the lives of the teacher and of the hearers. And then he says godly wisdom is peaceable. Notice the contrast here to the results of counterfeit wisdom in verse 14. Bitter envy, self-seeking, boasting, lying. Here, godly wisdom is peaceable, just the opposite of that. Now, someone may say, well, you know, I'm just not a peaceful person by nature. I like to mix it up. I like to challenge people. I like to make people think. Well, that's just the point. This is speaking of divine wisdom. Anything divine is not our natural bent. Divine wisdom comes through obedience to God and His Word. And we have to be careful that we don't teach the Word and that we don't operate in whatever area, whether we're a teacher or not, just because of the way we feel, our nature, the way we would normally do things. And then third, divine wisdom is gentle. And again, particularly men, don't like that. They say, well, that's for sissies. Let Beth Mary, Beth Moore and those other women that teach be gentle. I need to stand up for what's right and make sure people understand how important this is. But the wisdom of God can give even that kind of a male chauvinist teacher the gentleness of the truth of the Word of God. Actually, what we really need to notice is that this word gentle is a word that's translated in some of the other translations with the word tolerant. And you know, this is a word whose meaning also has been changed by the politically correct gurus in the last few years. I mentioned the word sensuous while ago having changed, but this is a word that has deliberately been changed, and the change has been crammed down our throats. It does not mean tolerance and gentleness, if you want to use the New King James translation of the word, does not mean accepting and condoning and promoting anything and everything another person believes and wants to live by, no matter how crazy or unbiblical it might be. That is not what tolerance means. Now, that's what we're being told, and in some cases almost required by law, to use as a definition of tolerance. The real meaning of this word, taken from the American College Dictionary, is a willingness to be patient and fair toward those whose opinions or practices differ from one's own. Now think about that. A willingness to be patient and fair toward those whose opinions or practices differ from one's own. And that's the sense of the word that's used here. We all run across people who have different differences of opinion with us, even about the Word of God. But the person who has divine wisdom also has tolerance. He has gentleness. Paul wrote to Timothy, who was his young protege in the ministry, and he said that the teacher must be apt to teach and be gentle and not striving about things. You can teach the Word of God effectively and demonstrably and strongly without being a sissy about it. The Word of God, thank God, the Word of God is gentle with us. It teaches us where we're wrong, but the Spirit of God very gently leads us into conviction and to confession and to obedience to the truth. Similar to that, divine wisdom is next willing to yield or to submit. Abraham Lincoln was a Christian, as far as we know. He seemed to give indication of that in his later life, particularly. Maybe you've heard the story before of how Abraham Lincoln was in a horse and buggy going somewhere, and he came to a narrow bridge, and he started across the bridge, and another person coming toward him, and they met just about in the exact center of the bridge. The other person yelled at him and said, "I never back up for a fool." And Abraham Lincoln said, "Oh, I always do," and backed off the bridge. Willing to yield. Willing to concede a point if you have to see the truth ultimately prevail. This characteristic is, as I say, similar to gentleness, but the difference is probably that gentleness is talking about a person who is in authority, and this speaks about a person who is under authority. You think about in the military, there are people at various levels of authority who may not, there may be a person who is a non-commissioned officer, for example, who in some cases may have more experience in the work that he's doing, in the area of his expertise, than his superior officer does. But the essence of, to make the military organization work is that the person is always submits to his superior officer, no matter if the superior officer might be dumber than the person who's lower in rank. And I haven't been in the military, and I say unfortunately I haven't been in the military, which I had been, but from what I hear, that's sometimes the case. You know, the higher ranking person is not as smart as his subordinate, but a part of the whole issue of submission is submitting to the person who is in the higher place of authority. And I'm not even going to touch submission of wives to husbands in that regard. But it's the same principle. Willing to yield is a part of God's wisdom. And then he says divine wisdom is full of mercy and good fruits. Mercy is a compassionate attitude, and good fruits are the actions that flow out of that attitude. And then divine wisdom is without partiality. Actually, this is more of a reference to a person of fixed principles. Impartial believers stick to the principles of the Word of God regardless of the circumstances. Human wisdom says, this is not original with me, I'm quoting someone else, human wisdom says, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. But divine wisdom says, when in Rome, do as the believer should do. That's the difference. Finally, divine wisdom is without hypocrisy. And again, the Greek word that's translated hypocrisy here comes from the Greek theater. And some of you are familiar with Greek plays, usually Greek tragedies. But in those plays, the play would be performed by just a small group of actors. And one actor might play several roles. And they would play a different role not by going and changing costumes and makeup. They would play a different role by simply wearing a different mask, holding up a frowning mask instead of a smiling mask or whatever it may be that fit that particular character. And, you know, people today do that all the time, to all of us to some extent, put on our mask. If we're sad and we don't want people to know it, we can put on that mask of happiness and joy and so forth, pretending to be one kind of person in one setting, such as church, and something else in another setting, such as work or school. But true wisdom, God's wisdom, is never two-faced or deceptive. It's completely and simply honest. One commentator that I have used in my study of James said, used the term, the dignity of simplicity. It's without hypocrisy. It's simple because it's the truth. Finally, in verse 18, the last verse in the chapter, he says, now, the deeds of wisdom. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Where does the fruit of righteousness, the results of righteousness, where do they come from? Well, it comes from the seed of peace. And as we saw in verse 17, peace is a part of having the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of God, we come back again to the fact that the wisdom of God comes from obedience to the Word of God and controlled by the Spirit of God. Because we hear the truth, the Spirit of God turns us to that truth, brings us in tune with that truth, if you will, and we obey the Word of God. So a righteous lifestyle, the fruit of righteousness. A righteous lifestyle is a direct result of knowing and obeying and being controlled by the Word of God. It's a three-step process. You have to take in the Word of God first. You have to come to know the Word of God. But not just so that you can be known as a great Bible scholar, not so you can amaze your friends with your knowledge of Scripture, but so that you can turn toward it, become in tune with it, and then be used by God in the lives of the people around you. Now, we're out of time, but I can't conclude this study without going back to verse 14 and noticing an appeal that James makes about this whole subject. He says there in verse 14, we looked at it a few minutes ago, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. In this verse, James is saying, in effect, if you see now, at the end of this chapter, that the wisdom of the world is true in your life, if you've been operating on defective wisdom, with counterfeit wisdom, with the world's wisdom, don't lie to yourself and keep on as if you weren't operating on human wisdom. Face up to it. Confess it. Deal with it as sin. You know, our natural tendency is to justify that kind of behavior. It's easier to operate on human wisdom. It's easier to deal with the counterfeit because we're just relying on ourselves. But it has no effect spiritually at all. Sooner or later, either the life of the teacher and his followers must be brought into conformity to the Scripture, or as often happens, the scripture must be changed to fit the behavior of the teacher. Almost every cult leader you've ever heard about is a person who has twisted the Word of God to fit his standards. It's amazing to me how very often in these false cults, sexual promiscuity is a big part of the lifestyle of the teacher. And they twist the truth of the Word of God to fit their lifestyle. And so very often the trouble is that their followers do the same thing, either with that particular sin that the teacher loves or some other sin. They see by example that you can twist the Word of God and get away with it. James is pleading with us in verse 14. Don't let that charade continue in your life. Stop it now before it gets out of hand. Let's pray. Father, again this morning, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you will speak to our hearts, and that as you speak to our hearts, we will turn our lives toward the truth, that our lives will become in tune with the truth of your word, and then in that way, we will have your godly wisdom with which to operate. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.